Turn to Nahum chapter 3. Verse 4. Remember, although we're speaking about Nahum, or Nahum's prophecy about Nineveh, that it's to us through Nineveh. Nineveh's gone now. Assyria is no longer the power it was then. So the Lord is speaking to us about something beyond Nineveh, to the Ninevehs of our day, of which the United States is one, unfortunately. And there are others. Nineveh is the world power. I think, at least for the moment, we hold that place, although China's trying to get it. Nahum chapter 3, verse 4, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you, make you vile, and set you up as a spectacle. It will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Let's pray. Lord, it's the same old story, really. All the great nations arise in power, rule the world. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, on through the ages. And they all come and they all go. And one day they flourish like a flower in the field, and then they wither away. And do the nations of our day apply that? Very, very unlikely that they will. We consider ourselves mostly the exception. Sinners have been judged for thousands and thousands of years for sin, have been destroyed by it, destroyed others. Does that instruct the people who are sinners today who are doing the same? Not really. And yet it is still true. You continue to speak to us, Lord. You give us your mercy, your kindness in giving us your revelation. Lord, may we truly learn from it. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. You live in a neighborhood. Most of you will always be that way. I guess there's houses that are set apart on a mountain that don't have a neighborhood, but most people live in a neighborhood. Maybe scattered. You know, those of you in Canaan, you don't have the thing we have in town, which is, you know, door to door, side to side. But a neighborhood is a good neighborhood, or it's a bad neighborhood. When people look for a house, what do they look for? Well, they want a nice house in a good neighborhood. So the real estate agent says, this is a really good neighborhood. Your nearest drug dealer is two houses down. There's not been a shooting in this neighborhood since last Tuesday. You see, that's not a good neighborhood. And people crave a good neighborhood. And good neighborhoods are based on how good the people are in the neighborhood. Are they nice people to be around? It doesn't help. You find a pretty neighborhood by a river or a lake with trees, a lot of flowers and grass. That doesn't make a good neighborhood. It takes people to do that. And so a neighborhood is determined to be good or bad by the people. Who has the most fragrance, I guess you would say, or, you know, ugliness if it's a bad neighborhood? What comes out? What is the overriding flavor of a neighborhood? We sometimes will eat something that's got too much salt or too sweet. It's been over-seasoned. So in a bad neighborhood, there's too much of a bad seasoning. In a good neighborhood, there's good seasoning, which overcomes any of the bad. One really bad situation, if you have a bad neighbor who has like five kids. A bad neighbor with five kids is going to have a bigger impact on the neighborhood. A good neighbor will, you know, season the neighborhood and tend to encourage it to be a better neighborhood. There are poisoned neighborhoods. There are people who tell you where the neighborhoods in Orangeburg are, you don't want to go there. This is not a good place. There's a place where drugs, violence, real loud noises, people playing loud music all times of the day, shootings, crime, riots, explosions, not a good neighborhood. You might move into a neighborhood and find out if you're a Gamecock fan that the whole neighborhood is Clemson Orange. What would you do then? That'd be okay, Mike, for you, but other people might not like it. What do you do? Oh, no, I didn't realize it was that bad of a neighborhood, some of you say. Well, it goes also to the nation. A neighborhood is a small segment of a nation. And a nation also has good and bad qualities. There are nations where you want to live. Our nation must be one of those, based upon how many people are crossing the border to get over here. But there are nations you want to leave, which those people are apparently leaving because of some reason, usually economic, I guess. But there are other reasons. So same with states. People are moving out of California, moving to Texas and Florida. California's made themselves a bad state, honestly. Regulations, madness, you know, all sorts of things. So people move away from the bad to go to the good. Well, in a nation, there are two unequal contributors to how good a nation is, and they're very unequal. You have citizens, and you have the government, ruling power. And I'm not against government. It may seem that way when I talk about the government, but government is supposed to be good. From God's word, we're to be subject to it, and its job, as MacArthur pointed out to Gavin Newsom in California, its job is to maintain a righteous order and serve God by their governance of the state or the people that are under them. That's their job. God holds them accountable to that. Are they Christians? No. God still holds them accountable. So the citizens often are oppressed. We see this in socialist countries, communist countries, totalitarian countries. The people in power have power. They're a smaller segment of the population, but their power oppresses the others. We have something of that in this country. There are more people, I think, that are decent people than the ones that are in power. But the power is power. And so as happened in Israel and Judah, when you go through the history of the Kings and Chronicles, the good kings would bring about a good nation. The bad kings would bring about a bad nation. There's a great influence from the leaders. So we want leaders who love the Lord. We're to pray for that, 1 Timothy 2. And that makes a good nation. If you don't have that, it makes for a bad nation. Nineveh was a bad nation, a city of a bad nation. Assyria was a bad empire. Now, there are mitigating factors. Mitigation is like a shield. You hold it up to stop arrows. So there are in society mitigating factors that God has put in place. We know about the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, who keeps the rise of evil to a point where he keeps it under control so it doesn't break out completely. It leaks out, surely, but it does not full bore go wholly evil. There's the church. The church is a salt and light influence to society, the individual Christians making up the church. The gospel. The gospel is a mitigating factor, because if people receive the gospel, it changes them, and they are no longer bad people contributing to a bad nation. So it makes a big difference. The revivals of our land have been enormously effective in changing the course of the nation or the region that they're in. So, in this text, we're continuing to talk about Nineveh. Let's consider first our relationship with the Lord and Nineveh's. A Christian has a relationship with God. Not a God, but the Lord God. We have, through Christ, a relationship with our Creator. We know Him. We have His favor. We have His love. And when we're saved, we have a new heart. We have a new mind. We have a new life. It's not just us saying we want this. It's God giving it to us. It's first God, then us. A lot of people tag on to Christian. A lot of people would identify themselves as a Christian. But the true Christian, biblically, is the person that has been affected by God's power to save. He has saved us by His power. Given us a new heart, caused us to be born again. This is not a psychological effect. There is a psychological effect to it, but it is not based in psychology. It's based in the power of the Holy Spirit. That leads us to love God and obey Him, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are truly changed. We have joyous fellowship with the Lord and with one another. That is the most ideal relationship with the Lord. But Nineveh also had a relationship with the Lord. The United States has a relationship with the Lord. Great Britain, United Kingdom has a relationship with the Lord. Russia has a relationship with the Lord. China has a relationship with the Lord. Some would say, well, no. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. No, they do. It's just they have a bad one. But they have a relationship, because they can't opt out of that. It's like gravity. I don't like gravity. It makes me fall down into ditches. I can't fly up to the top of a tree and get a ball out that I hit up in. I don't like gravity. Well, it doesn't matter. You still got to deal with it. So they have a relationship with their Creator. God made Ninevites just like He made anybody else. He made them to be His servants, to obey Him, to do His will, to worship Him. They just don't do it. The obvious proof of this in this prophecy is that Nahum has been sent by God to write to Nineveh. Well, there are people who feel like it's their job to tell other families how to do things, how to cut their grass, how to trim their hedges. Can you imagine somebody coming by your house, stopping, pulling the car over, and going to somebody, you're not trimming your grass right. They better not do that to some, guy out in the sticks who's got a shotgun loaded, because that's offensive. What's it business to you? Well, I saw your kids wearing a hat. I don't think they should be wearing hats. That's a busybody. Busybodies, nobody likes a busybody. They insert themselves into other people's business. But God writing to Nineveh is not inserting Himself into someone else's business. He's already in that business. He already is the God of Nineveh. Nineveh already owes Him allegiance. And God treats them as in a relationship with Him. So in this passage, where it speaks about their harlotry, He's using terms you would use like a spouse cheating on the other spouse. A wife cheating on the husband. God considers Himself the husband, in essence, of Assyria. He made Assyria. He made Assyrians. He made Chinese. He makes Indians. Dr. Thomas used to say that God loved Indians more. He used to like Chinese. He used to love Chinese more, but now He likes Indians more because He makes more of them. But He says it's the same God who makes all these. So Nineveh has, from their creation that God made of them, is in essence, we'd use the term just figuratively, breaking up with God. You know, if you love someone, you got that initial heart beating throb and all that stuff, and that's that builds over. It doesn't diminish. You build it. It's a deeper love. It's not the new love, you know, falling in love where you can't even walk without walking into a tree because you're all starry-eyed. It goes deeper and better than that. But if it goes the other way, it starts with drifting. A person who knows the Lord or knows about the Lord or made by the Lord starts to get cool. There's a lot of people who used to be in church, they got away from it. They drifted. They got cool to the Lord. They weren't as excited about the Lord. Oh, at first it was all emotion, and then the emotions are supposed to turn into more a commitment. But if it's not a true relationship, it starts to chill out. And they get cool toward it. You know, you start that diet, buddy. You heard somebody lost 150 pounds in 2 weeks on that thing. Woo, yeah. It's a big, big diet. You start on your gung-ho, you go to the grocery store, you get all the stuff, and then, you start to cool to it. Then you're eating three Musketeer bars because you're chilling from it. Well, a relationship, when you start to drift, then you start to flirt. You become flirtatious with another interest, another love interest. In the case of nations, they get other gods or other philosophies of life, worldviews. And they begin to think that they'll be better if they go that way. So they flirt. Then they commit adultery. They start to get into a relationship with these other gods, these other principles of living, these other laws. They've not only drifted and flirted, now they are committing adultery. God has made them to be His. Now they're with somebody else. And then, as you see in our text, it gets to harlotry. A harlot is a prostitute. A prostitute, you know, sells her body to make money. And, you know, at that point, you are far beyond flirtation. You're beyond adultery. Now you are selling yourself to gain for yourself something that is far from God. This is what we're told in verse 4 has happened to Nineveh. It says, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. God's woman, Nineveh, not in a special sense, but in a general sense, has become a harlot. Nineveh was never really close to the Lord. Jonah went through Nineveh about 100 years before, and they repented. They realized that they were sinners. They put sackcloth on the puppy dogs even in mourning. But then they wandered off again. But in the eyes of God, they're still God's woman. They still owe allegiance to God. They still owe devotion to God and love to God. It's like Gomer, Hosea's wayward wife. She was still Hosea's, but she wandered off. And then he brought her back. This is how Nineveh is. This is how all the nations are. You just don't get away from the Lord. So Nineveh is still responsible to God. But a harlot goes beyond being unfaithful. A harlot spreads her unfaithfulness to others. If a man's in a relationship with a woman, and she starts to get cool toward him, she starts to flirt around with others, and then one day you realize she's got a kissing booth at the state fair. I mean, that she is gone. They've gone to the edge. And so Nineveh's become a harlot. And a harlot may impact the entire world. Because a harlot uses evil seduction to draw people away from God into a pit. Not only now is your ex, but your ex is against you. Your ex is working the opposite end from where you are. She's not just cooled off. She's heated up for the other side. That's what Nineveh did. Nineveh got another god, not another religion, another philosophy of life, other laws, other commitments, other loves, and then they spread that to the world by their domination of the world. And this is the way the world does. The world becomes something other than God made us. And then the world requires us to conform to that. And if you do not conform to that, then they'll attack you. Nineveh had become a prostitute. It says this took place internationally because it's mentioned there in verse 4 that she sells nations or deceives nations or takes down nations by her harlotries. Her effect is international. Babylon after her. Rome farther down. They not only forsake gods who made them, but then they take the world with them. The harlot is not just unfaithful. She's wooing in others. It says she had many harlotries. Verse 4. Many harlotries. She is a full-time prostitute. And has many who pay attention. And she is setting the standard. It's not often you see a traffic cop these days. You know, the lights are supposed to take care of that. But if lights go out, you get a traffic cop. Traffic cop has to be on his or her game to get the cars to go right. If they're off, they'll have you going the wrong place. And so once these nations become great powers, they are throttling people into other places where they should not be. It's a multitude, countless harlotries. It says nations and families. It goes all the way from the wide to the narrow. It's like you get a wet dog coming in your house. I understand we had a dog trying to get in today to the church. I'm all for Christian dogs, if that's what he's here for. But you know, you get a wet dog, you come in the kitchen, shakes the water out, everybody gets wet. That's what happened to Nineveh. They had a wet dog, they shook it out, and everybody got wet. A nation that's godless allures people. It says here that she was seductive and charming, verse 4. dangerously so, and she bewitched others, her sorceries, with her grace and allure. It's a great convenience. I grew up in North Carolina, out in a residential neighborhood. We had to drive to the store a little way. It wasn't too far. It was, it took several miles. When I moved to Minnesota, there was a dentist office in my parking lot. Just across the, where I parked the car, it was right over there. There was a dentist office. The big food store was across the road. Convenience. That's pretty, you know, alluring. I got used to that. I said I'd never be able to live in a big city. Well, after a while, it kind of feels like you, it's not so bad. But so they offer things that seem to be appealing. Commercial gain, wanton pleasure, desirable gods, gods that are more likable to natural men, irresistible power, modern advancements. You get all that in the big place. And she conquered nations with her wicked charms. It says sales in a New American Standard. That's a little bit, you know, not as clear. She's conquering. She's turning these nations. And it's not just by power, but by seduction. That's the way a prostitute does. Seduces. Causes you to want to be destroyed. To go their way. You'll have more pleasure with me, Nineveh says. You're better off with me. So Nineveh has gone from made by God, called to repentance by God through Jonah, drifted away, flirted with other things, other gods, committed adultery against God spiritually, became a prostitute. Nineveh, by the way, is not the only harlot on the planet. We live very close to a harlot. The United States of America is exporting our own ungodliness to other nations. You know, there's some nations we won't give money to unless they will accept our transgender policies. These other nations know better than that men are women and women are men. They know better than that. But the United States says, well, if you want our money, you need to believe these things. You see, that's prostitution. You're alluring to affirm homosexuality, transgenderism, whatever, multiculturalism. Get people to worship Gaia. We'd like to give you money, but you're burning too much carbon. You need to honor Mother Earth more. We're doing that. This is the natural progression of a godless nation. And we didn't used to be that way. At least so much, if ever. But it's because you get power without God, it takes you down. The harlot is herself deceived. So, what's her judgment? Well, verses 5 through 7 give us that. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. That's, by the way, what punishment a harlot would receive. She would be shamed. It's a bit hypocritical. A lot of people who would judge a harlot probably visited the harlot. But when a harlot was judged, she was shamed. She was exposed. She had put in a pillory and had filth thrown at her. You know, that's the way they used to do things. People throw mud at you and stuff. Well, this is all the Lord is saying, is that she is going to have an end that is not this, you know, enticing way where she's bringing in clients. She's going to be shamed. This is a man in Proverbs. Remember that guy in Proverbs who we've been you talk about? Mike may have already gotten through it. But in Proverbs 9, verse 13, this is an actual prostitute. Woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house and on a seat by the high places of the city, calling those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So she says, you come in here. She's wanting money. She doesn't mind how you're corrupted by it. Come on in. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. We'll steal a few moments of time. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There's another place that's even more explicit about it than that in Proverbs. So she presents herself as a delectable pleasure. It's like drugs. Oh, drugs will make you feel good. Then they kill you. And we're told in verse 18, he does not know that the dead are there. You don't go into a harlot's abode and step over the dead bodies. You don't sweep them off to the side so you can walk through the house. He thinks it's an innocent, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. These nations think that they're advancing people in the world, lifting people up out of poverty, giving them a lot of nice new technology. But without the Lord, it's just the dead. And it says it all, really, when it says in verse 5, behold, I am against you. I noted that before, chapter 2. Now, that's all that is needed to have a cursed life, is the Lord is against you. The Lord is for us in Christ. Not any other way. He's not for us in ourselves. He's not for us because we live in the United States of America. He's blessed the country, but he's not for us by that. He's for us in Christ. He would be for Nineveh if they would repent. They repented before and God withheld the judgment. But we're told in chapter 1 of Nahum that God's an avenging God. His anger burns. It simmers. It's always there. He just doesn't pour it out. But then he pours it out. And they go from pride to shame. Her nakedness is exposed. She becomes a vile spectacle. And she's no longer attractive anymore. And one of the things about a prostitute, at least in their presentation, is that they're desirable. It says in verse 7, it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comfort for her? So they turn against her. They don't even want to be around her anymore. When her whole existence has been to draw people in and influence them away from God, they don't even want to be with her anymore. God's going to push them aside. Now, why are we told this? I don't think we have a harlot in the building. Why are we told this? Well, because we need this in this day. If you go to the doctor says, you know, you've got something. Our tests have disclosed it, that this disease causes your arms to fall off within 1 week. You'll go blind. You won't be able to eat fat back. You won't be able to walk within a month. And you're sitting there going, you're devastated. But then the last thing he says, oh, but we got a pill for that and it'll fix it all. Well, this is the pill. Name is the pill. We live in a very, very insane, perverse society. And if you look at it, listen to what it says, you'll go crazy. And the worst thing that will happen is that you will have this little inkling inside of you that God has let things get out of control. And my life is now subject to the monster beast of the governing authorities. We can't have that. So this is why God gives us this, to encourage us. You know, as mean and perverse and nasty as this world is, God is not even threatened by it. The word that is one figure that is used in Scripture is that God just does a blast of breath from his nostrils and they just blow away. Our God is a mighty God. And we, in order to live in this world, need to maintain that thought. We need to maintain the thought that our God is stronger than Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, the United States, China, all the other. And every attempt by the nations to take the people away from God, in every case, those nations will fall. And God will reign supreme eternally. That's what we're to get from it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that this is not something we've made up, but something you've revealed to us, your great power and glory. We crave it, Lord, that our nation would bend the knee to you before the destruction comes. Make us, by your power, a better nation and a better influence upon the people. In Jesus' name.